Good morning, church. How are we? Welcome aboard. Welcome to the first Sunday in December. Christmas decorations literally put me in the best mood. Got the tree decorated. Kids were polishing that off this morning. It's going to be a good day, church. I want to welcome you to week 13 of our series from the book of Galatians called Less is More. This week, we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Pretty wild text. So I'll read that as is my custom on the front end here, and we'll walk through it. So Galatians 4, starting in verse 21, says this. Tell me, those of you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. But the one by the slave was born according to the impulse of the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things are illustrations. For the women represent the two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, childless woman who does not give birth. Burst into song and shout, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate are many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as then the child born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the spirit, so also now. But what does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave will never be a co-heir with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So I was doing a little bit of research on this passage, as I tend to do before I have to speak publicly about what I think it means every Sunday. I came across a commentary by a guy named John Stott. The very first thing that he said about this passage is that it is widely considered to be the most difficult passage in the entire book of Galatians, which was just a great start to my week. Thanks for asking. The reason that he said that, and he's right, is because this passage, more so than anything else we've looked at in Galatians, presupposes a fairly robust knowledge of the Old Testament, which not a lot of people have. In this passage, a couple of characters are referenced from the Old Testament that you may have heard of, like Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. Some other ones are mentioned that you may not have heard of, like Hagar and Ishmael. It also references some locations that you and I have maybe never seen and never will see, like Mount Sinai, Arabia, Jerusalem, and something called the Jerusalem that is above, which is interesting. And so this passage is laced with a lot of symbolism and imagery and analogy, and it's really far removed from us, not just geographically, but also historically, and most importantly, culturally. So most people, you know, if you were just trying to spend time with God in the morning and this is where you landed, you'd probably keep moving before too long. But this passage, you know, when you dig into it, like every passage I believe in that book, hits us exactly where we live, and it's far more relevant than what we might think at first glance. So normally when I get into a passage before I start a teaching, I like to tell a story that sort of illustrates the concept or the big idea that the passage we're looking at is dealing with. Fortunately, I don't have to do that today because Paul did that for me. The story that he references on the front end of this passage that is central to the entire meaning of this passage is the story of Hagar and Sarah. And so before we do anything, if we're going to understand what this is about, we have to go back to that story. And that takes us all the way back to the first book in the Bible. Yes, that is the book for me. That'll be the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And in Genesis 12, verse 1, God appears to a man named, his name was actually Abram at the time. I'm just going to call him Abraham. Please save your angry email. I'm going to call him Abraham. Verse 1 says this, "The Lord said to Abraham, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That was God telling Abraham, I want you to leave everything that you've known behind. Abraham at that point in his life was crazy to listen to God. It often looks crazy to listen to God if you're, you know, taking God out of the equation, right? That's just the way that God operates. It's this thing called faith. What God is telling Abraham to do there is walk away from the familiar, the comfortable, everything that would be really easy and make a lot of sense in the eyes of everybody, including himself. But that, so often, is what God calls us to do before we really get to see how amazing and how powerful and how faithful and how trustworthy he is. And I'm willing to bet if we had the time, there's a whole lot of people that can bear witness to that. That's the command. God immediately chased that command with a promise. It's an amazing promise. In verse 2, just imagine God saying this to you. He said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Imagine God telling you he's going to make your name great. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So five times in those two verses, five times the word blessing or some variant of that word is used. And that's really what God's promise to Abraham centered around, the concept of blessing. When God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, what that meant for Abraham is that he would be incredibly powerful. When God said that he would make him a great name, that means that Abraham, I mean, who doesn't want this? That means that Abraham would be well-respected everywhere he went, that he would have a reputation that preceded him, that there would be honor and fame and dignity bestowed simply on the name Abraham, that he'd be known far and wide and loved far and wide. And if that wasn't enough, God said, not only am I going to bless you, I'm going to bless all nations of the earth, all families of the earth through you. I mean, that's a legacy. That's purpose and meaning and a sense of real, I don't even know what I'd call that, significance, something more demonstrative than significance that you can't really find anywhere else. And the way that God was going to do all this for Abraham was by giving him a son. Now, all that sounded great on paper. It sounded great to Abraham. It was definitely the best day of his life. It would have been the best day of your and my life. But what Abraham soon found out is what a lot of people, maybe everyone listening to this right now, has found out at one time or another in our lives, namely that the promises of God rarely come to fruition overnight. And so if you fast forward in the story from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, what you find is that actually 10 years had gone by and there were no signs of life. There was no indication that God remembered what he'd said to Abraham. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah had what you could call a crisis of faith, and they decided they were going to help God fulfill his promise to Abraham. One of the classic, if God shuts the door, I'll just break in through the window scenarios, which is just, I remember hearing that. I think that was a bumper sticker at one point. Who came up with that idea? Why would you break through a window ever? Especially, I digress. Anyway, so Sarah has this servant named Hagar, who's still young and capable of bearing children, which Sarah at the time was not. And so she gives Hagar to Abraham so that Hagar could give Abraham a son. And, you know, we could get on with this blessing. And sure enough, Hagar does conceive, and she gives Abraham a son. His name was Ishmael. And so in this passage, when Paul says that Ishmael was born according to the impulse of the flesh, what he's saying is that Ishmael was the product of Abraham's self-reliance. The reason there is an Ishmael is because once upon a time, Abraham stopped trusting God to make good on his word, and he trusted in himself to earn, to achieve, to work for, really what could only be received by trusting God. And it ended very poorly for Abraham, as it does for really all of us. Immediately, the Bible says that there was a great deal of tension in his household. There was animosity between Sarah and Hagar. It ripped his family apart to the point that Hagar and Ishmael had to just get out of Dodge. If you keep reading the story in Genesis, fast forward to Genesis chapter 17, we read another 14 years went by, and still there was no indication that God had remembered what he'd promised. But then, once more, God appeared to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make good on my promise. I'm going to give you a son, but I'm going to do it through your wife, Sarah. And that was so preposterous for Abraham to hear. The Bible says he busted out laughing because from his vantage point, that ship sailed. But sure enough, 25 years after making the promise to Abraham, at the ripe old age of 100 and his wife Sarah being 90, God gave them a child named Isaac. And what is so significant about the birth of Isaac, of course, is that It completely defied it. In no way, shape, or form could it be explained by human ability. God delivered Isaac to Abraham and Sarah despite human inability. It was purely the result of God's supernatural intervention as he acted in the fulfillment of the promise that he made to him. And if you trace the story of the Bible, from Isaac came that nation and eventually Jesus. And here we are 2,000 years after this story in Galatians, still seeing God bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and the son of Abraham in whom salvation could be found, named Jesus. Now, we're all up to speed on the story of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah, but admittedly, just knowing the story doesn't quite crack the meaning of what any of that has to do with us. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, when you read the story of Abraham and how things broke with Sarah and Hagar, you know, not many people read that in their daily devotions and say, oh, it's one of those classic, your wife can't get pregnant, so you sleep with her maidservant so that you can have a great nation form through you. Classic. You know, who hasn't been there, right? It's not the most terribly relatable passage. But after Paul reminds us of what the story teaches, he says something about it that no religious teacher prior to him had ever said about that story. Dramatic pause. Here's what he says. Verse 24. These things are illustrations. That word can also be translated typology or allegory. He says, for the women represent the two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. When Paul says that that story about Abraham is an illustration or an allegory, what he's saying is although that story is literally true, it has significance far beyond its literal meaning. Because ultimately what that story shows us is the two basic ways to relate to God and navigate life. And believe it or not, this is where this story really hits us where we live. Believe it or not, every single person listening to this, right here or at home or at the gym or in the car, wherever you find yourself, every single one of us is navigating life in one of the two ways found in that story. First off, just an important thing to understand about ourselves, everybody in this life is looking for exactly what Abraham was looking for. Regardless of whether or not you consider yourself religious, regardless of whether or not you even, you know, if you're still hashing out what you even believe about God or if God is real, every single person alive is after what Abraham was after. See, when God came to him and promised him a great nation and a great name and, you know, the idea that through Abraham all families of the earth would be blessed, what Abraham heard there was that God was on a silver platter offering him the ultimate satisfaction in life, the ultimate sense of fulfillment, the ultimate sense of meaning and purpose. And those are universally things that appeal to people. That's why everybody listening to this, Christian, atheist, agnostic, Buddhist, whatever you find, however you identify yourself, every single one of us has an idea in mind of what would give us ultimate satisfaction or fulfillment or significance or meaning or purpose in this life. When you realize that, you realize that there's actually a lot less separating us. We all have a lot more in common than we might realize, despite how divided our culture is right now. The primary thing that divides us is really what we're relying on to get what we're after, and that's what this story is about. What the story is about is the two primary ways, it's actually the only two ways that people go about getting what they're after. And in the story, the two ways are either by relying on yourself or by trusting God to be the source of all that. Everyone in this story, Paul is saying, falls into one of those two categories. Everybody is either living as an Ishmael or an Isaac. What the story also shows is that everybody who is living like an Isaac, relying on themselves and their ability to get, you know, satisfaction, fulfillment, and ultimate meaning in life, rather than trusting in God to be the source of that, everybody living like an Ishmael will never find what they're after. Never. The only thing that living that way led to in Abraham's life was turmoil, disappointment, frustration, disillusionment, pain. And that's all that ever leads to in our lives when we live the same way. Because this is just a natural law that God has ordained about life. Self-reliance always leads to self-destruction. We might be able to fool ourselves for a time, but it will always eventually lead to self-destruction. And that's where these Galatians were. They were starting to slip back into that. Because remember, these people were baby Christians taking their first steps in the faith. They'd heard the gospel, put their trust in Jesus. They found freedom. They found blessing. They found life and life abundantly in the name of Jesus. But somewhere along the line, they got these wrong ideas from these false teachers that had them questioning, can God really be trusted? Can the promise that God extends through Jesus really be trusted? Can we rely on him? Or do we actually need to work for this thing? That's what the false teachers were telling them, that trusting Jesus isn't enough. And so what Paul is saying here is, listen, you all are slipping back into that mode of life demonstrated by Abraham and Hagar. You're trying to work for something, and really you're relying on yourself rather than trusting God to be the source of those things. And this passage is written to snap them and snap us out of it. Because the entire message of Galatians, if you boil it down, it's just showing us that we're all prone to living that way. We're all prone to slipping back into a mode of life where we're living in self-salvation mode, taking the weight of our life on ourselves and trying to be our own saviors and work for what can only be received by grace through faith in Jesus. And so this passage is written to snap us out of it, because what it also shows us is that just like Abraham and Sarah, when we stop relying on ourselves and we actually do trust God, and we actually do trust the promise of God and the invitation of God that's been extended to all people in Jesus, and we trust God to be our ultimate source of satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment in life, what we find when we live that way is the same thing Abraham and Sarah found, which is blessing unlike anything we can imagine. And so in the rest of the time that I have this morning, I just want to talk about, I only have two ideas for you. I just want to talk about the blessings that can be found in Jesus. But before I start walking through them, I just want to let all of us know, these are blessings that every single one of us is hardwired to need, Christian or otherwise. These are things that people work themselves into the ground looking for. And what this passage is written to say, you can't work for it, but you can receive it by grace through faith in Jesus. So we'll pick it up in verse 27, where Paul says this, "For it is written, rejoice, childless woman who does not give birth. Burst into song and shout, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate are many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband." This is going to be our first idea this morning. It's that in Jesus, we have a hope that goes beyond our present. And I don't care, as long as you have vital signs, whether or not we want to say this out loud, every single human being needs this. See, what amazes me about the words that I just read is not so much, well, it is the content, but it's also the context in which they were written. What Paul is doing with those words is he's just quoting the prophet Isaiah, who lived and died and prophesied a long time before Paul ever took his first breath. When God delivered those words to his people through the prophet Isaiah, he did so when Israel, the people of God, had hit an all-time low. All right, if you trace the progression of Israel's kind of life cycle through the Old Testament, what happens is God led them out of slavery through the wilderness and into the promised land. And the moment that they got there, they did the same thing that we're all prone to doing. They got real comfortable and they forgot about God. They got real blessed and they forgot about the source of those blessings, the God that gave them all those blessings. And so they did everything that God warned them about. They started thinking like the surrounding nations, adopting the belief system of the surrounding nations, which of course eventually led to adopting the lifestyle of the surrounding nations. And you look up, when Isaiah was alive, the nation of Israel was nothing like what God desired it to be. It was full of injustice. It was full of oppression. It was taking advantage of the foreigner, of the widow, of the orphan, It was nothing like this shining light that God had so desired his people to be. Basically, they completely failed to live up to their potential. And so what happened was their society imploded. They, you know, were eventually conquered and taken into exile where they couldn't worship God around the temple. And, you know, they lost everything that they loved, and they had nothing but their failure in front of them all the time. And so in this passage, Isaiah likens them to a barren woman. When you understand how a barren woman was viewed in Isaiah's day, the analogy makes perfect sense. In Isaiah's day, women were taught by society, and this happens way too often even today, but especially in Isaiah's day, women were taught that their value, their worth was directly tied to their ability to conceive not just children, but specifically sons for their husbands. And so if a woman was unable to produce that, then society told them that they were worthless, and that's exactly how God's people felt right there. The moment that those words were coming out of Isaiah, there was an overarching feeling of worthlessness. In Isaiah's day, if a woman was barren, there was a stigma attached to that that saddled her with shame wherever she went and caused her to feel totally unjustified, caused her to feel like she was somehow a failure, which is exactly how God's people felt when he delivered that message through Isaiah. And if that wasn't bad enough, in Isaiah's day, and even clear on in to Jesus' day, it was common thought that if you were born with an ailment, or you were born with an illness, or you were born with any kind of deficiency, people believed that that was evidence that God's punishment was resting on you and that he didn't love you. And again, that's exactly how Israel felt. They felt worthless. They felt ashamed. They felt like failures. They felt like God didn't love them, like God could never love people like them. And yet, the very first word in this passage is rejoice. What Isaiah is saying here to God's people, and there's a reason that Paul's quoting it here, what Isaiah was saying there to God's people is rejoice even though nothing about your life has worked out like you planned. Rejoice even though you have hit a rock bottom completely through failure on your part, and you want nothing to be with where you are, and you have no power to self-extricate. Rejoice, even though you failed. Rejoice. And then he says why. He says, rejoice, for the children of the desolate are many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. When Isaiah gave those words, that nobody knew what that meant in Israel at the time. Nobody had any idea that this was God's plan all along, and their failure did not negate his faithfulness. What those words are is it's a reference looking forward to what one day God would do through the nation of Israel. That years after that prophecy, God would deliver his own son to the world through the nation of Israel, and through Jesus, the family of God would explode, as men and women from every nation and tribe and tongue would come to the foot of the cross and find healing and find blessing and find freedom and find salvation in the name of Jesus, which, if you think about it, it's kind of amazing. We are literally the physical embodiment of the fulfillment of this promise. Here we are 2,000 years later still talking about an uneducated carpenter that was betrayed by one of his 12 disciples. Here we are still singing the praises of this rabbi, this carpenter, who was God in the fulfillment of this. But what these words are, at their core, it's a promise to people who are anywhere other than where they want to be in life. Can you relate to that? This is a promise to people whose lives have not worked out like they hoped they would. People who have come face to face with their own inability and face to face with their own failure. It's a promise for people right there. And it's a promise that despite what's gone on, despite what they've done and been unable to do, that God's hand was at work in their lives in ways that they would never be able to imagine, that they would never even be able to guess, doing something in and through them infinitely greater than any of them could imagine. That's what I mean when I say in Jesus we have a hope that goes beyond our present. What this passage is, what Paul's trying to get, not just the Galatians, but what God is trying to get us to see is that in Jesus, not only are we permitted, we're commanded to rejoice regardless of where we find ourselves today. Here's why I think that's so incredible. Really follow me here. Take Jesus out of the equation for a minute. I'm going to make a bold premise here this morning, but see if you don't agree with this. Apart from Jesus, the only way that you and I will be able to rejoice is if everything in our life goes as planned. If you don't have your hope set on what God has done for you through his Son, that God demonstrated his love for you and that while we were sinners, he sent his Son to die for us, and in Jesus, God loves us not as we should be, but exactly as we are, and we have a future and a home with him. If you don't have your hope set on that, here's the thing. You have your hope set on something. And so if your hope is on anything else in this life, just think about it this way. Let's say your hope is on, you know, romantic love. What happens when that area of your life takes a hit? You can't rejoice anymore. If your hope's in your family, what happens when your family takes a hit? You can't rejoice anymore. If it's your career, if it's anything, If you get a diagnosis one day, which every single one of us is probably going to get, unless it just happens a lot more suddenly, if you hear that you have 3 to 6 months to live and you don't have Jesus, what do you have to rejoice about? Now we're getting real. Apart from Jesus, the only way that you and I can rejoice is if everything about life goes perfectly, and the problem with that is life never goes that way. Life is horrible. That's actually all the time we got, so we'll just close in. We're living in a broken world. We're dealing with broken people. If that isn't bad enough, we're dealing with ourselves. I was telling the 9 a.m., I've yet to meet somebody more difficult than me to deal with yet. And so everybody's got, you know, stress, and everybody's got anxiety and depression, and, you know, we wonder, are we measuring up, and we're tired of this rat race, and we're exhausted. And what this passage, man, this passage is for people who are right there saying, forget all that, because you're not a product of any of that. You're a product of the finished work of Jesus. What that means is that regardless of what happened yesterday, regardless of what we're in the middle of today, regardless of what we might have to walk through tomorrow, we have the power of God working in and through us in ways that we can't always see. That doesn't mean that it's not happening, though. And we have a God, a Father in heaven, who has already secured for us a future that is infinitely brighter than our past. And so we are not just permitted, we are commanded, rejoice, because in Jesus we have a hope that goes beyond our present. Man, sometimes I just need to hear my own sermons. Not even done yet. Verse 28, Paul closes this down. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as then the child born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the spirit, so also now. But what does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave will never be a co-heir with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is our second, and it's going to be our final idea this morning. It's that in Jesus, we have an identity that goes beyond our understanding. If we could just, really lean here in here for a second. If you and I could just understand who we really are because of Jesus, if we could really, truly understand how our Heavenly Father sees us right now, it would completely change our lives. What Paul's doing here is driving home a point that he's been making for like 2.5 chapters now. I don't know if you've been following along in this series. I feel a little bit awkward. It's basically been the same message every week now for like 2 months, just from a slightly different angle. And as I was looking at this passage, you know, I'm kind of like stressing out because I'm human and I'm riddled with insecurities. I just have this mask on that makes me look confident. This is a cry for help, by the way. Amen. Yeah, I'm not alone in this world. Praise God. Confession's good for the soul. Now I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, well, I got to come up with something new because, you know, people get bored and the attention span's declining in the internet age and I got to be relevant and engage the teens or whatever a pastor's job description is. But then it dawned on me, hang on a second. If God saw fit to put the same idea this many times in a row in his book, it's probably because we need to hear it. It's probably because we're that prone to forgetting who we are, and it's that important to remember. So one more time in this book, what we have is God reminding us of who we are in Jesus. And I'll just steal Paul's words here. You and I are children of promise. What an amazing identity. That meaning, what that means is that just like God delivered Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, not because of their ability, but despite their inability, so also God delivers you and I, not because of our ability, but despite our inability. And he does it by grace, through faith, in Jesus. I know you don't get better news than that, but here's what I think is interesting. What Paul is explaining in this passage is that just because you and I have a new identity does not mean our fight is over. On the contrary, it means it's just beginning. Because here's what he says. He says, but just as then the child born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the spirit, so also now. Let me call the teams up and I'll just walk through this and we'll be done. What Paul is explaining there, he's writing to the Galatians who they're taking their first steps in Jesus. They have this new identity. Paul, for one moment, Paul never questions whether or not they're really saved. What he's saying here is that these Galatians are being bombarded with these ideas that maybe you're not good enough. Maybe you don't measure up. Maybe you're not really in. Maybe there are things that you need to do. Maybe you do need to self-save and clean yourself up. And those are ideas that everybody has at one time. I mean, who can't relate to that? To wondering, man, is the change in my life really real? How could a child of God do what I just did or say what I just said? Or, you know, is there something I need to do to fix myself before? If you haven't at one time or another had those thoughts or feelings, I just can't relate to you. What Paul is saying here is that that's not weird, that's Christianity. And so he chases that by telling us what our responsibility is. He says, drive out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave will never be a co-heir with the son of the free woman. That's a reference back to the story of Abraham, how Hagar and Ishmael needed to leave so that Abraham and Sarah could continue on the trajectory that God had set for their lives. What Paul's telling you and I there is you and I cannot make peace with those ideas. The moment that we have any inkling, that we hear any teaching, that we have any thought or idea that tells us that any part of our relationship with God is up to us and our ability, we drive those thoughts out. We drive those thoughts out with the truth of the gospel. Because the moment that you and I believe, the moment that we begin going down the road of believing that anything about our relationship with God depends on us, that moment you are enslaved. And Jesus, the Son of God, died to set us free from that way of life. And so in Jesus, amen. Come on. Amen. 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 In Jesus, we have an identity that goes beyond our understanding. So we're going to close down this morning by celebrating communion. What communion is, it's the gospel made visible. During this final song, when you approach the table, I just want you to remember that what you're doing when you take that bread and you take that cup, you are reminding yourself of how far the Son of God went, how far his love for you drove him to go to bring you back into the family of God, to turn you from a slave into a child of promise, to give you entrance and access into a new life. And I tell you what, during this final song, we're going to have a response team up here. If this message hits you where you live, if you know that you're just like the Galatians, that you're slipping back into this Abraham and Hagar way of life, you've been trying to earn something that can only be received, and you do feel tore up. There is turmoil. There is frustration. And you're done with that way of life, and you want prayer about that, or you just want to talk to somebody about that. This response team would love to talk with you during this final song. But I just want to, let me leave you with this. You and I can waste our entire lives and work ourselves clean into the ground, looking for a hope and looking for an identity that goes beyond, but we're never going to find it here. It cannot be achieved. It can only be received in a relationship with Jesus. And God's heart for you and I is that we would live lives of freedom. Just let me leave you with that. God's heart for you and I is not just, yeah, life's tough, but don't worry, you go to heaven. It's from this day forward, we would live lives of freedom. That's it. That's all.